The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
In 1892, Francis Bellamy wrote and published the first Pledge of Allegiance in a magazine called Youth's Companion, which was a weekly family magazine published by the Perry Mason Company in Boston. Now, he wrote that pledge to celebrate the 400th anniversary of the discovery of America. And the first version of the pledge, and we've all said the pledge many times, but I wonder how many of us know the history of the Pledge of Allegiance. His first version read, "I pledge allegiance to my flag and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." In 1923, the words "my flag" were changed to the flag of the United States. And then on June 14, 1954, on Flag Day, Congress passed a law inserting the words "under God" into the pledge. And then it read, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." The Pledge of Allegiance is a pledge of loyalty. And in Exodus 19, in verse 8, we find Israel's oath of loyalty. They were truly a nation under God. They were a theocracy. In verse 7, "And Moses called," or Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Along with Moses, the elders embodied the leadership of this new nation. And they went among the people. This was a massive crowd of people. And they told them all the words that God had spoken to Moses. And there was a unanimous agreement. They accepted the calling to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And remember that the terms here, the kingdom of priests, denoted their function as a mediatorial agency to the world. They would be a light to the Gentiles. They were to be a holy nation. If they were to fulfill their calling to be a light to the Gentiles, to serve, as it were, as priests to the nation, then they needed to be separate from the nations and their practices. They needed to be a holy people. If we as a church, as believers, are to fulfill our calling to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, we must be a distinct people. We must be set apart from the world and the practices that the unbelieving people do. So it says in verse 8, "And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." And what we immediately see as we go further in the text is that this sinful nation, as holy as they might endeavor to be, cannot approach God on their terms. He must come to them. And they must do as He indicates to prepare themselves for the revelation of divine glory. All the people said, "We will do this. We will obey." Now God is going to reveal Himself to them in a unique way. On Mount Sinai, God will not be silent. He will give to them a glimpse of His glory and holiness, which is an awesome thing to encounter. What do we know about it, brethren? What do we really know? How much do we really know about the holiness and the glory of the triune God? You know, everything this morning was designed to get you to think about the majesty of God. How great He is! Moses is the spokesman between God and the people. And they would hear God speak to Moses in a thick cloud that would descend on the mount. And the cloud that would descend on the mount would both hide His glory, because no man can see His face and live. It would hide His glory, and yet it would reveal His glory. There is a verse here, and it is from Habakkuk. It says in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. You know, if we only had eyes to see, wherever we looked, we would see the glory of the Lord filling the heavens and His praise covering the earth. Only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. The earth was full of His praise, and His brightness was as the light. What is the brightness of the Lord like? We couldn't begin to look upon it. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. Even when God gives a tremendous revelation of His glory, yet it is not the fullness of His glory that men can see. When He demonstrates His almighty power, yet it is not the fullness of His power that man has seen. What an awesome God. And verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come to you in a thick cloud, a dense cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. You know, there is a similar occurrence of this in the New Testament. A mountain and a cloud that radiated the glory of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 17, you're familiar with it, in the first verse, and after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, His brother, and He bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And then in the fifth verse, it says, behold, a bright cloud engulfed them, or overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him. Psalm 97 and verse 1, the Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of islands be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness, says in verse 2, are round about Him. There is this mystery that mortal minds cannot fully comprehend when it comes to the glory and the majesty of God. Nehemiah 9:12, moreover, this is his prayer. Remember his prayer? His prayer of repentance. In Nehemiah 9, you have a confession and a profession. A confession of sins and a profession of the greatness of God. Thou leddest them in day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. And we have looked at that already in our study. But in verse 13 it says, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. Who could imagine what that would ever be like? I do know this. This was not a casual visitation. This is the Holy One of Israel who will meet with the children of Israel. And they must be prepared. So we read in verse 10, the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day, or for the coming of the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. They have to be sanctified. They have to be set apart and ready for this encounter, this coming of the Lord when He will descend upon Mount Sinai. He tells them they must wash their clothes. Now, that seems sort of unexpected, doesn't it? Wash your clothes? What is the point of having the people wash their clothes? Well, in the covenant that they agreed to obey, they said, we will do all of it. There will be many laws of purification. And those laws of purification, you know, they're difficult for us to understand. It was a different culture, a different time. But they were designed to instruct the people about the holy nature of God. And the washing of the clothes in this instance is symbolic of the necessity of spiritual cleansing. Men need spiritual cleansing. They need a covering. They need a washing. Remember when Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden and their feeble attempt to cover themselves with fig leaves that would not suffice? And then the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 here, let me read this for you. But in Genesis chapter 3, it says, unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. God is concerned, He really is truly concerned about how we approach Him. Even today, you know, there is this attitude today, you know, you just come as you want to come. No, He's a holy God. We're to be properly covered when we come to church. I've mentioned this many times. We'll say much more about it in the days to come. But we need to be cleansed as well. And in Revelation, let me read you a verse of Scripture here from Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness that does he judge and make war. His eyes were as flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed. Isn't it interesting? It mentions being clothed by the covering that God provided in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And here in Revelation, being clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Numbers chapter 8 and verse 6, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, so to make themselves clean. Psalm 51, verse 5, David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And then in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Isaiah 1:16, wash you, make yourself clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. And Jeremiah 4:14, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. You know, at least this much should be clear to us. No man can come into a close communion with God to hear from Him unless he has been cleansed. In his natural state, he is unacceptable to God. Kaiser said this, what is required to approach the God of gods, King of kings and Lord of lords, is both decorum and a holistic sanctification of our bodies, as well as our inner persons. This is not to say that there was intrinsic virtue in the mere act of washing clothes or abstaining from marital relations. But the outward act was to signal that the inner work of sanctification has also been sought. See, what we do outwardly, how we even present ourselves outwardly before the world and in worship, it really signifies the inner work of grace that God has done in the heart. God told them they must establish a boundary, a safe boundary. In verse 12, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it will not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they will come up to the mount." So Moses was instructed here to put up a no trespassing sign. And any violators, be it man or one of their animals, that crossed into this forbidden zone were to be executed by stoning or shot with an arrow. And nobody would dare to go in to retrieve the body, to even touch them. This boundary line, it prohibited a deliberate entry or an accidental entry onto holy ground, unless God permitted them to draw closer. Remember, on this very same mount, when Moses went up to see that great sight, a bush that was burning with fire and was not consumed, he went up so far and God says, "Stop! Don't come another step closer. Take off your shoes. For the ground that you are standing on is holy ground. You are drawing nearer to my very presence." And the lesson here is that God could only be approached, brothers and sisters, with great caution, because He is holy. We saw it there in the burning bush. We see it here on Mount Sinai. We'll see it when His glory fills the tabernacle. You read it in the Bible when His glory filled the temple. You will see it when Jesus comes and His glory fills the earth and every eye will see Him. And one day every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. God tells them in verse 14 here in Exodus. Look at that. Verse 14. "And Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives." That means no fighting. Right? No, not really. This is Old Testament language for sexual relations in the context of lawful marriage. But think about this. Even something designed by God and authorized, permitted by God, is now to be set aside for a time so that their entire attention is to be set on God. That's hard to do in this world, isn't it? You know, it's hard holding every thought captive with all the things that we have going on in our lives. And that's my battle every day, to never get far from God in my thinking. No matter what it is, no matter how ordinary it is, to never get far from God in my thinking. And you could say, "Well, boy, you're headed for trouble, brother." No. No, we're to draw near to Him. We are to hold every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We see a similar situation like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 3 in the New Testament. "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband." The wife does not have power over her own body, but the husband. "And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." And then in the fifth verse, "Do not defraud you one the other. except it be with consent, mutual consent, for a time. So the relations between a husband and wife are not to be set apart. He says, unless, he says, you give yourselves for this purpose, fasting and prayer. So there has to be a mutual agreement for the purpose of giving all of their attention to the Lord. Not even something which was, you know, given by God for their enjoyment and is acceptable in His sight. Even that is to be set apart for a time, for a season of fasting and prayer. Now, we don't like the thought of fasting, right? Prayer is hard enough. But they go together. You're to have more time for prayer by cutting out maybe some meals of the day. You know, you get the sense here that the third day is coming, and the tension is mounting. The Lord is coming. What will it be like? It's awesome. It's terrifying. It's a life-changing experience, you would think. You know, and after all of this, after all that Israel has seen to date in our study, and now here at the Mount, you know, you have to wonder, I mean, how could these people ever wander away from God? But they did. So much for everything you said, Lord, we will do. We have all seen at times fierce storms. Sang that song, How Great Thou Art, and it spoke about the thunder. And I miss the thunder out here. We don't get much thunder. Back Pennsylvania used to love those afternoon summer thunderstorms. You could just see it build up and the clouds getting darker and darker. It was like, you know, everything was just being covered with this mysterious darkness. And then you would hear the boom, you know, and you'd see the lightning pierce through those dark clouds. And I thought Pennsylvania was something until you go to Florida in the summertime. Wow. You know, I think we're down there a week and it thundered and lightning every single day. Most of the, starting in midday and going on through most of the night. And it was awesome. I enjoyed it. I don't think Marie did as much, but there's something about a fierce storm. We've all seen great hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, fires. But this is different, friends. This is not nature out of control, as the media, you know, represents it. This was the forces of nature under God's control, magnifying His presence in a very dramatic way. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, verse 16, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. I mean, it's not only the mountain that's trembling now, it's the people who are trembling. Thought of a verse in Matthew chapter 24. You don't need to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 27, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. Listen, this is coming. This will happen upon this earth. We know not the day nor the hour, but the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, the Shekinah glory of God. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Whoa. It's what we're seeing here in Exodus. A display of power and great glory. Look in verse 17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, just gushing out from the top of the mount. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. A.W. Tozer, in The Knowledge of the Holy, if you have not read that, I would encourage you to do that. Do it as your devotions for a month. He said this, the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, he says, by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Have a low view of God, you'll have a low view of holiness, right? Always, he says, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. You have a church with a high view of God, you'll have a holy church. Have a church with a very casual, low view, man-centered view of God, and almost anything goes. He's down now at our level. And then he says, just as her most significant message is what she, that means the church, God's people, says about Him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is more often eloquent than her speech. Now what's he saying? You know, God has given us a message. We have the great privilege of being ambassadors for Jesus Christ, of telling people what God is like as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word, but only to go so far. How much do we know beyond that? Nothing. Nothing beyond what God has revealed to us. So there is this area of mystery in a positive sense, you know, when it comes to the glory and the holiness of God and the essence of God. We don't know it all. But I can guarantee you this, that whatever mental image the Israelites had of God prior to this, whatever they perceived Him to be like prior to this, it was shattered that day. And I would say to you today that there are many among us, maybe some here in the church, but among the church at large, that need to have their image of God shattered. He's not the God of the Scripture. What do you perceive God to be like? It will affect everything we do. Everything we believe. Everything we want our children to become. What's your image of God? Deuteronomy 5:3, amazing verse. Deuteronomy 5:3, the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. Now we understand that verse, no man can see God face to face and what? And live. All right, so His glory was being revealed. It was as He was drawing them near to get an apprehension of His holiness and glory, but yet they could not look upon the fullness of God's glory and holiness. God told Moses, the mediator, who wanted the revelation of the Lord in that fashion, he said, no man can see my face and live. It's another great story in Exodus. These people still could not grasp the essence of God's holiness. And they were actually in danger, think about this, of being consumed by it. So the Lord calls Moses up to the mount again. And he tells them, you go back. And you tell the people, keep your distance. Verse 20. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up, and the Lord said to Moses, go down, charge the people, command the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and they would be instantly consumed. How can we comprehend that? Just go a little further. Just satisfy your natural curiosity and move a little closer to gaze into intense and you're gone. You perish. Wow. There was a danger of being irresistibly drawn toward the mountain. To their own peril. Yet their desire for a deeper experience must not trump the clear word of God to stay away. You know, there are some things that we cannot do in pursuit of God. I see the danger in the emergent church movement. I've been enjoying the book Faith Undone by Roger Oakland. Read about it. People want this deep, mystical experience with God. So they're turning aside from what we have revealed to us and how we are to approach and worship God. And they're turning to mystical practices, which are forbidden, I believe, in the Word of God. It's a mistaken zeal. There are things God wants us to know, and there are things we cannot know and will not know through any kind of a pseudo-spiritual, mystical experience. And yet that's what the church is seeking today. Many of the young people, that's what they are seeking. It's almost as if they're bored with God. Right? It's not just the knowledge of His Word that they want in prayer and communing with Him and drawing near. You know, they want this deeper vision of God. I remember my first pastor, he always told me, because I had a bent in that direction from my past life. He said, you know, Tom, he says, you want an experience, Satan will give you one. You want an experience, a religious experience, Satan will give you one. And I think many of them are getting it. I really do. Talks about days of apostasy, right? Many will what? Depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and teachings of devils. I went through the bookstore the other day because I've been reading this book and the, you know, different names that he mentions in that book I was familiar with, but one caught my attention, Tony Jones, and I walked past the, you know, the, I don't know what you call it there in Walden Bookstore. I kind of feel odd about even going in that place sometimes. You know, they have this section that they call religious, I don't know what it is. It's anything you want, right? It's like the Athenians, you know, looking to see and hear some new thing. But what caught my eye was The New Christians by Tony Jones, one of the emergent church leaders. You just pick that book up and you begin to read it and you go, this is like no Christian that I know. This is not the description of a new creature in Christ that I know. This is what I left when I was into New Age mysticism. This is apostasy. This is people departing from the faith, giving heed to lying spirits who are giving them, in some instances, real experiences, but not of God. There were no exceptions to this command. Look in verse 22. The priests also, which come near to the Lord, must set themselves apart or sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Now, The priesthood, we know, was not yet established in Israel, so who are these priests? Who are these? I think they were the firstborn of every child, every family that were dedicated and consecrated to God back at the time of the Passover. Initiation, Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. You know, the firstborn belong to the Lord. Look in chapter 24 of the same book. Well, I'm sorry, I can't find the verse that I was looking for. But it speaks of the fact that God told Moses to tell the young children, set them apart, the children of Israel. And then it says, those that were offering burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings unto the Lord, prior to the establishment of the priesthood. So it was probably the firstborn in the family who were being consecrated and set apart for some function. Here's what John McKay wrote. He says, the thought here is not that after due preparation, the priests may come up to the mountain, but that since it is only after rendering themselves cultically pure that the priests are able to offer sacrifice at the altar, how much greater is the barrier in the way of coming before the theophanic presence of God? This theophany on Mount Sinai, which was really a fire theophany. We've spoken about that before. You know, the bush that was burnt and not consumed was a fire theophany. It was imperative for the Israelites to approach God in the right way, which in this case meant not touching the holy mountain at all. Going so far, but no further. Now, if anyone broke through that boundary, God says He would break forth upon them, which the word means destroy them. Only Moses could go forward up the mountain at this time. Aaron would accompany him. Aaron would be the first high priest. He was the spokesman. He would come up the mount at the time appointed by God. Verse 23. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you charged us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, get away thee. Go down. And thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but do not let the priests and the people break forth to come unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. He mentions it again. This is a serious thing. So it says, Moses went down unto the people, and he spoke unto them. He told them everything that God had told him. Now let me close with a few thoughts here. This was a fearful thing that the people of Israel saw on Mount Sinai. They trembled, remember? They trembled. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, it was a fearful thing that the people saw. But yet, it was at the same time a very unique and glorious privilege. You know, when Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 32, he speaks of this time. And here is what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which went before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth. Go all the way back to the beginning of creation, the beginning of the creation of man, and ask. And then he says, go to the farthest parts of the heavens and ask from one side of heaven unto the other whether there has been any such thing as this great thing, or hath anyone ever heard of anything like it. And you know what he says in verse 33? You know what he's speaking of? Go ask about this thing. Ask anybody from the beginning of creation. Go to the farthest parts of the heavens and ask if they've ever heard of anything like this. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as you have heard and live? Wow. Do you know how afraid they were? Do you know how unique this was? How glorious was the appearance of His majesty? In Exodus 20 and verse 20, or verse 19, or verse 18, after the conclusion of the Decalogue, look in verse 18, chapter 20. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet. Wow. What was the noise of the trumpet like? We haven't even touched upon that. What's it going to be like when the trumpet of God sounds? And the mountains smoking. You artists, draw that picture in your own mind and give me one. And when the people saw it, they removed and they backed off. And they said unto Moses, Moses, you speak with us and we'll listen. But we don't want to hear the voice of God because we'll die. You speak and we'll hear, but don't let God speak with us directly or we're toast. And Moses said unto the people, don't fear, for God is come to you. This is all on God's terms. This is God's doing. Just listen, don't fear, you won't be consumed. He's come to test you, that this fear may be before your face, that you do not sin. See, this is the whole of what I've been preaching. Is the fear of God before our face? Is this reverence for God that we just caught a glimpse of His holiness and His majesty and His glory on that mountain? Is this before our face and in our hearts? And if it is, then we won't sin. Let me tell you something this morning, brothers and sisters. As awesome as this was, as great a privilege as it was, we have experienced something even greater. Mount Sinai embodied the terrors of the law, which is about to be revealed. But we don't stand on Mount Sinai. We stand on Mount Zion. We stand upon the Mount of Grace, on Calvary. Our mediator is not Moses. Our mediator is Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. Read that with me if you will. Hebrews chapter 12. In the 18th verse, for you are not come to that mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into the blackness and darkness and tempest, the storm, the firestorm, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of the words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, lest they die. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched a mountain, it would be stoned or thrust through with a dart, an arrow. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said I exceedingly fear and shake, tremble. It embodied the terrors of the law. But you are come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel, the sacrifice of Abel. Our mediator is not Moses. Our mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you this morning. Our standing is not the covenant. It's not that covenant that required perfect obedience. Our standing is the covenant that has been secured by the perfect obedience of the Son of God. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the New Testament or New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You see, we need not keep a distance away. Matter of fact, Ephesians 2:17 says, and they came and preached peace to you that were far off and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What a privilege. We're told to draw near unto him. We have access to the throne of his grace. We're to come boldly to the throne of his grace because we're a redeemed people. We've been washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. There is only one God and one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. But yet we are a holy people. The same commands ring true. We are to be a reverent people. We are to be the kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We saw last week that that was not just an Old Testament command. You find it in the book of Peter, 1 Peter. So we know what our calling is. We know what our standing is. We know what our calling is. We know what our future is, and it's glorious. So here's my invitation to Christians who are with us this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 24. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If you're going to come into the Lord, you need to be washed. You need to be cleansed. If you're going to draw near. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he that is faithful, he is faithful that promised. And then thirdly, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So I want you to mark down those threes, let us here. This is what God would have us to do. Let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. Let's draw near to him. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. We know there's going to be many, many things that are going to come against us. Many obstacles. We need to hold fast. We need to put on the whole armor of God. I just finished an article on fighting spiritual battles. You could read that probably later in the week where I talk about that. Hold fast to the profession of our faith. And then thirdly, this is very practical. We think of the first two as personal, and yet they have a corporate aspect to them. But this third one is very practical and involves our relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. See, you're not supposed to provoke people to sin. You're to provoke them, to encourage them to love and to good works. This is what we need in our church. We need to hold each other accountable. We need to encourage each other in the things of God. We need to encourage that one who may be growing cold to draw near unto the Lord. You may need to encourage that one who is unsteady to hold fast the profession of his faith without wavering, because faithful is he who called him will also perform it. And then we need to consider one another, the needs within the body, the needs outside the body, perhaps to other Christians. And we need to show Christian love and deeds. Listen, we could never get enough of brotherly love. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And if we love one another, then if we're at odds with one another, we must forgive one another. We must be right with each other. We must set aside those things that don't matter, really, in the scope of eternity, and come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and as a holy people, so that we can have the kind of a testimony before the world that is necessary. That is what Christ commanded us. My invitation to unbelievers is this, and I don't know your heart, only God does, and I won't belabor the point. I pray the Spirit of God will give you no rest till you find your rest in Him. Are you prepared to meet God? Remember Exodus? God would meet with the people. My question to you is, are you prepared to meet a holy God?
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.